Scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Peter, the first chapter, and I'll be reading verses 22 and 23, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard, verses 22 and 23. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God.
Joe?
Good to see everyone that's here this morning. Appreciate so much your presence. I appreciate the opportunity to be able to come speak to you this morning for a few moments. I want to remind you one of the things that's in the bulletin this week, if you can. The church at 320 Road in Easley, which is one of the congregations that we help support here at Malden, is having their gospel meeting this week. Tomorrow evening, they'll be meeting at 7 o'clock. Brother Charles Brady, who used to be the preacher over there, who's now retired, has come back for a Sunday and Monday meeting. So we encourage you, if you can go be with them, to do so. They would appreciate your presence there during and your support during their meeting. This morning in our Bible class, we touched on and kind of built a little bit of a foundation for what I want to talk about this morning, and hopefully my voice will hold up. I'm still fighting a little bit of this flu that I had almost a month ago now, appreciate your indulgence as I speak to you this morning. We built a little bit of a foundation. Regarding new Christians, babes in Christ, and I have a topic this morning that is somewhat provocative. You look on your outline, it's titled Undesirables in Heaven. I probably should have put the word undesirables in quotation marks, but I wanted to bring up some ideas about new Christians and just who would you be willing to spend time with in heaven. Is there anyone that you would not want to see there? Now, on the surface, we say, oh, no, we want all to be saved, but when we start thinking about certain individuals, sometimes our mind might be a little taken back by it. And so I wanted to just present that to you and think about some things that hopefully we can understand God's purpose, Christ's desire for His church and for His people. And that the Bible does not tell us that it is His desire that some should be saved, but that all should be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and beginning in verse 15, we see this thought being presented to us by the Apostle Paul. He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show long suffering as a pattern for those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." Paul was a man that was, as Saul, that was dedicated to God. He had studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. He believed that the things that he was doing as a Jew were in accordance with God's will. He states that he had lived in all good conscience up to this day. Yet, Paul had done many things that you and I might say, oh, that's someone that I don't know if he could be saved or not, with the attitude that we might take. Of course, we accept the fact that he was, that he was saved on the that he was saved after having the vision on the road to Damascus, that he went into the city, he was told what to do, that Christ personally appeared to him. When Ananias came to him, he arose and was baptized and washed away his sins. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he further states, "For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of his truth." Jesus Christ, of course, died on the cross so that he was the sacrifice for our sins, so that we could receive that salvation. If we follow the truth, if we follow what is stated in the Scripture, not what I think, not what you may think, not what another preacher or a preacher, I don't necessarily proclaim myself to be a preacher, but what a preacher may tell you what you need to do to be saved, but what the Scripture says, what comes from the Word that tells us what we need to do. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus Christ himself said, "You would know the truth, and the truth would make you free." In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul there said, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." I submit to you this morning that there's not a person here. There's some fine folks in this audience. There's some people I look up to. There's some people that I aspire to be like. There's some people that I wish I could meet their strength, that I wish to be like as I continue to advance in age. Yet, I don't believe there's a person here that truly deserves what Jesus Christ did for us. The man that was without sin, that gave himself on the cross to be saved. The Scripture reveals to us what we need to do in order to be saved. We are told in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We must. These are first principles that we, the milk, so to speak, that we talked about in the Bible class this morning, to receive our salvation. Now, I'd point out to you that I've noticed over the last few years a tendency on the part of some folks, and you look on the back of your bulletin, there's a salvation, a little "What Must I Do to Be Saved" that appears in every week's bulletin. It appears on our website. If you go to websites of Churches of Christ, if you look in their bulletins, you will see something similar. But I hear from a lot of folks that, well, I don't really believe those things. There seems to be a movement in the world today that if you open up this book, this one happens to have it in it, you'll notice that there's, as the comedian said, there's red words in here. These are designating words that Jesus Christ himself spoke. And there are some that have tossed out the words of Paul, that have tossed out the words of Peter, tossed out others, and say they only want to follow what Jesus said. And that's the only thing I believe. That's the only thing that I find that is true. Well, Jesus said quite a few things about what one must do to be saved, and we'll point those things out These are specific words, not words that others have said. If you won't accept the other words, these are words of Jesus. Jesus said, you must believe. Of course, this is one of the most familiar passages to most folks. It's the one that people like to point to in order to point out what needs to be saved, what one needs to do to be saved. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But I remember the preacher James Watkins making a statement many years ago that until you have all that the Bible says about a subject, you have nothing. And Jesus went on and said some other things that were required as well. Luke 13:3, he stated that repentance was necessary. He said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He discussed confession in Matthew chapter 10. When we look down at verse 32, he says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he makes a statement that people like to say, well, I don't believe that. I think Barney's dealt with some folks that would make that statement. I don't believe that. But Jesus Christ himself said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Well, I believe. John 3:16. I believe, therefore I'm saved. Well, Scripture also says, you believe, you do well. The demons, they also believe. They believe to the point that they shook. They trembled. But does that mean that the demons are saved as a result of their belief? Jesus here gave a further statement that in stating that belief and baptism is necessary to salvation. And he also made the statement that we should continue, that once we obey the gospel, that that's not the end of it. In John chapter 14, he made the statement down in verse 15, a very simple and poignant point. If you love me, keep my commandments. Once we do that, we see that those sins that we have in our lives are blotted out. When Peter was making his speech on Solomon's porch and presenting his message there, he said, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This idea of blotting out is an interesting thought. We sometimes, of course, the Scripture does state that those sins are washed away with the blood of Jesus Christ. But the idea of blotting out is an interesting point. We are forgiven of those sins. Those sins are remembered against us no more. But we are mere mortals. We are mere humans. And we have a tendency to look at the scars of those sins. And we have a hard time sometimes getting over them. I liken the idea of blotting out to one of the things that they tell you if you talk, one of the things that is recommended by law enforcement, if you have gang tagging that goes on in your neighborhood. Let's say you live in a neighborhood and somebody came along and painted your mailbox, painted some letters on a mailbox or tagged your mailbox with spray paint. They tell you do not, under any circumstances, go out there and take spray paint and draw lines through it. Because you've just disrespected those gang members. That's what rival gangs do. If there's a painting, if there's tagging on a building, they will do something like that. They will tell you to cover it completely. And you'll see that on overpasses. You'll see it on walls. You'll see it on bridges as you're driving along. You'll see a little bit of a different color a lot of times. It's completely painted over, but you can see there was something underneath it. Sometimes they will pretty much follow the shape that was tagged on that wall and just cover it with some paint. But of course, you know that paint doesn't match over time. If you have more mixed up, even if you have it mixed to the same formula, it doesn't match up. Sometimes if you use paint that's left over and the old paint has discolored somewhat due to environmental conditions and pollution and such as that, it will have darkened, and you go out there and you patch over that with that paint, you can still see it's there. There's a scar. But it's gone. It's covered up. You can't read what was there anymore. This is kind of the idea that Peter is presenting when he talks about blotting out of sin. That it's covered. You may still bear the scars. You may bear the results. It's not like in, I think it was the movie, O Brother, Where Art Thou, when Delmar was baptized and he said, the preacher said, all my sins are washed away. He said, even that Piggly Wiggly I knocked off in Yazoo City. And then Everett looked at him and said, I thought you said you were innocent of that. He said, well, I lied about that too. And that's been forgiven. But as he said, the state of Mississippi had a different idea. You still have to go through, and those scars are there. You may have to serve time or something like that for punishment of a crime that you committed, but that sin is covered up. It's blotted out. Hebrews chapter 8, the Hebrew writer there writes a long dissertation about Jesus Christ and his forgiveness that he offers, that his ministry. He goes through and talks about the fact that the Jews suffered under an imperfect law. And he looks back and alludes to in that scripture to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, in which he talks about that new covenant that's coming. If we look down there in verse 8, he says, because finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in any covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put their laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their lawless deeds will I remember no more. Now, I raise the question that once we obey the gospel, that these sins are blotted out. But I want to ask the question, do we really believe that? We should. That should be our thought processes. But there are times that we may struggle with that a little bit. I remember several years ago, I met a gentleman, met him at church. Nice guy. Great guy. Kind of starting over. Of course, this has been over 30 years ago. But come to find out, this gentleman had been in prison. He'd spent quite a bit of time in prison. And he'd come to find out that he was in prison for murder. Not for embezzlement, not for something like that, murder. And I'll admit, at the beginning, when I heard that, I began to question. Of course, he had come to, had been taught and had obeyed the gospel. And I struggled with that idea a little bit. Not for very long, because I began to look at the man and I began to realize some of the things that we're talking about this morning. But we can sometimes struggle with an idea like that. Let me bring up an example. I've talked about this before, but I want to bring up an example. Jeffrey Lionel Dahmer. I'm sure most everyone in the room knows Jeffrey Dahmer. Serial killer, cannibal, homosexual. And when I bring up homosexual, abusive type homosexual, terrible individual. When I looked him up a few months ago in Wikipedia, I read this, the introduction of it. Jeffrey Lionel Dahmer, May 21st, 1960 to November 28, 1994, also known as the Milwaukee Cannibal, was an American serial killer and sex offender who committed the rape, murder, and dismemberment of 17 men and boys between 1978 and 1991, with many of his later murders also involving necrophilia, cannibalism, and the permanent preservation of body parts, typically all or parts of the skeletal structure. Although diagnosed with borderline personality disorder, schizotypical personality disorder, and a psychotic disorder, Dahmer was found to be legally sane at the trial. Convicted of 15 of the 16 murders he committed in Wisconsin, Dahmer was sentenced to 15 terms of life imprisonment on February 15, 1992. He was later sentenced to 16th term of life imprisonment for additional homicide committed in Ohio in 1978. On November 28, 1994, Dahmer was beaten to death in prison by Christopher Scarver, a fellow inmate at the Columbia Correctional Institution. Jeffrey Dahmer was born on May 21st, 1960 in West Allis, Wisconsin, the first of two sons born to Joyce Annette, Nee Flint, and Liable Herbert Dahmer. Dahmer's mother worked as a teletype machine instructor, whereby his father was a student at Marquette University working toward a degree in chemistry. His father was German ancestry and his mother was of Welsh ancestry. Why do I bring him up? Do we really believe that a person such as that could be saved? Well, done quite a bit of research on Jeffrey Dahmer, and I have some of it with me today. If you would like a copy of it, I'd be happy to make you a copy of it. But it's been confirmed that Jeffrey Dahmer obeyed the gospel, was baptized in prison by a minister of the church in Madison. In the Christian Chronicle in 2010, there was an article, I don't have time to read it all here, but I found several articles. I found a couple of articles, one from the New York Times. I found articles from one of the more liberal papers in the Brotherhood that discuss it. But there was a lady, I'm trying to find her name here. There was a lady in, believe, Virginia or West Virginia, and I'm sorry, I don't see her name as I'm looking at it because I don't want to read this entire article. But she had seen him on television. She saw an interview with him, and she said, there's someone that needs some help. She sent him some World Bible School correspondence courses and a Bible. He began to study. He wrote her back. He thanked her for it. And then there was a preacher that contacted another preacher in Madison, Wisconsin, Roy Ratcliffe. And it was interesting, the discussion, and one of the articles talked about the fact that they had just discussed him in a class in their Wednesday night Bible study just a few weeks earlier. And that we was kind of stunned when this preacher from across the country, turns out, while he wasn't a preacher, but it turns out he was the uncle of Phil Sanders, who preaches on In Search of the Lord's Way TV program, and that he was also had been an inmate for several years, and he, like a lot of folks, he made promises to God when he was in prison that he would pursue following him after he got out of prison, and he kind of let that fall to the wayside for a while. And then he stepped up, called Phil Sanders, and Phil studied with him and his family, and there were several that were obeyed the gospel and converted. But Roy Ratliff met with him several times, determined that he was serious. They said that their first meeting, they were both very nervous, and that Dahmer didn't believe that anyone would approach him, that anyone would do what he wanted him to do. And Ratliff made arrangements. He was baptized in the whirlpool in the prison. And a few months later, of course, as I read to you there, he was killed in prison. But can somebody like that be saved? The reason why I ask that, I've heard lots of folks, and I'm not talking about in the church, but I've heard lots of folks, when the discussion of serial killers comes up, usually one of the first names, if not the first name that comes up, is Jeffrey Dahmer. And I've had people tell me to my face before I knew anything about this occurrence, told me to my face that there's an extremely hot spot in hell for Jeffrey Dahmer, and that they don't believe that anyone like that could be saved. Well, he obeyed the gospel. Now, he was a babe in Christ. Yes, he had studied. I found in some further research that it's quite possible that, at least as a small child, that he grew up in the church. I only found that from one source, and I've not been able to confirm that anywhere else. But as he got older, he did not stay he did not go to church. He didn't get involved in that, but he had a little bit of exposure apparently to begin with. But let me read you this comment, this article that the Christian Chronicle had about 30 comments. And there's one comment in particular that carries. Now, the Christian Chronicle, of course, being a publication of the church, I don't know if this person that wrote this comment is a member of the church or not, because it's an open website and anyone can comment. This comment says, "The problem with jailhouse religion is that every inmate who claims to be sincere about his faith learns the Christian jargon and appears to be sincere because most of them are expert con men who can act out a lie and make it look like the truth. Only God knows for sure, but if he was truly converted, then why did he continue to send and receive gay porn and correspondence with outsiders? Why was he blatantly trying to get men to send him provocative gay photos of themselves, even as late as the fall of 1994, shortly before his death? I figured this out while reading The Last Victim by Jason Moss, who graphically describes his correspondence with Dahmer at the time. I believe if a man is converted, his behavior will prove it." Well, okay. We know someone by their fruits. But I found this book by Jason Moss. It's available online in PDF form. Jason Moss believed that he had some depression problems of his own, but he began to try to look at the mind of serial killers, and he made a connection with John Wayne Gacy. Many of you are probably familiar with him. And that's what the bulk of the book is written about. And the only thing I could find in the book was a small bit of correspondence that he had with Dahmer in one chapter. I didn't read the entire book. The book was too disgusting. But I did read the chapter. And I didn't find the things in that chapter that this individual is bringing up. It's possible that he may have some things that he knows about that I don't know. All I know is what I read in the same chapter of the book that he wrote about. And I know that this writer, the way he wrote and described it in his book, he was profoundly affected by his interviews with Gacy. I believe that he suffered from some depression problems before he began this thing. And at one, at In the end, just a few years ago, he committed suicide, probably led to it by some of the things that occurred. But I'll say this. I sure am glad that this commenter is not my judge. I'm sure glad that he's not the one that will pronounce on the day of judgment where I will go, what will be my reward or punishment. We have one that is far greater than we are that will be doing that. As Charles read to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, of incorruptible seed. He continued on in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the world, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God to be precious. You also as living stones are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable. Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6 discusses the ideas that grace abounds in our lives. No, we don't continue in sin so that we have that grace to appear. But we are, but as Christians, as babes, we are to grow. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7 there, Paul said that he buffeted his body to bring it into subjection, to that he would not be left a castaway. The final thing that I would say this morning, when we consider someone like this, that we should place in mind the idea that we should not be a respecter of persons. James in chapter 2 discussed the idea of the rich man versus the poor man coming to worship and exalting the rich man and putting the poor man under a footstool, because usually it's the rich man, and not always, that's a generality, but usually it's the rich man that would be the one that would use you, is the point that he makes. He says there in verse 9, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law of transgression. John gives us a tremendous scene in Revelation chapter 20. And he tells us there in verse 12 that the book was opened, the book of life, for those that would receive their blessings for the way they lived. And Jesus finally said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It'd be a terrible thing on the day of judgment. It will be a terrible thing on the day of judgment for folks that have thought all their lives that they were following after what Jesus wanted, that they were a believer in him. And when the book is open and they're told that they are not receiving a reward, to look at him and say, all these things I've done for you, and to have him look back at you and say, who are you again? You've run into friends, friends that you knew many years ago, and you've expected that they would recognize you. They look at you and they say, who are you? Sometimes you feel kind of crushed. You'd be especially crushed in that situation. But we can't expect to have that blessing if we've not obeyed. We brought up at the beginning those things that we have to do in order to be saved. Was Jeffrey Dahmer perfect when he was saved? Did he commit sin after he was baptized? I'm sure he did. How do I know that? I raised my own hand. Because I know how I am. And I know how humans are. I know what we do. If we expect to be perfect when we obey, we'll never obey. But we can't expect to have that blessing. We can't have that grace unless we do obey. And we have that wonderful means that we can go to Him. If we have done things in a public way, we can confess those faults and we can pray one for another and be forgiven. If it's a private matter, I encourage you to go to God in prayer and ask for forgiveness. Or if you just need the prayers of the church, we're here. Whatever your need may be this morning, we ask you to come while we stand.